Thank you for your patience. I named this chapter 2, not because we're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is an incredibly important passage. And just like every year, we try to preach a series on Genesis just because it is so foundational to what we do. Every year, I try to preach a series of sermons on Acts because it is so central to what we do. Jackie, that's the last week's message. I'm sorry, that's... The computer might have clicked it back off. I'm sorry. Oh, thank you. Oh, this one, yes. Here we go. Because Genesis and Acts both are the beginning story. Genesis, the beginning of creation. Acts, the beginning of the church. And as I've said now too many times recently, I really think the Gospels are Old Testament and New Testament starts now. And so we're at something brand new. And the New Testament writers, particularly Dr. Luke, intentionally begins with a recreation story in chapter 2. And it ends with what God is doing. The Lord added to their number daily those being saved. And this morning, my prayer is that as we read chapter 2, that happens to be Acts chapter 2, we will see how God's recreating plan, first he creates the world, and now he creates this new people for himself. How God's recreating plan happens even right here in Anacortes. Let's begin in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together. Thank you for your spirit who continues to hover over your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I started this sermon titled Episode 2, and this is all I could think. I mean, and I'm old enough that Episode 2 means Episode 2, not whatever episode it is when you add the 3 beforehand. So I couldn't name it Episode 2. I had to name it Chapter 2. And here's why. I want you to think with me. A Chapter 1 and then a Chapter 2. In Genesis, what happens in Chapter 1? We get the big picture, right? God says, let there be light, and whoa, there's light. And God separates on day 4 light and darkness and fills them with sun, moon, and stars. And it's just incredible what happens. In chapter 1, it's the big picture. And at the beginning, the Spirit of God is sitting there hovering, right? And in the Acts recreation story, in the creation of God's people, how does the story end? With the Spirit of God suddenly blowing, same word used as God's Spirit is hovering in Genesis 1. God's Spirit is blowing, and it comes to rest on God's people. The same word, well, the Greek version of the same word from Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering, now the Spirit of God is resting. And chapter 1 are the big picture in Genesis of creation. Oh, boom, the universe is coming into being. And in Acts, at Pentecost, this new church is, boom, coming into being, and there's amazing things happening. And then, in Genesis, we move to chapter 2. And from the huge picture of a God who's creating and just speaking things into existence, we get the picture of a God who reaches down and begins forming, with his hands in the dirt, this new Adam, mud dirt man. Literally what Adam means is dirt man. He forms this little dirt man. And what does he do? He breathes into that dirt man what? His breath, his spirit, and that dirt man becomes a living being. And things start happening in a garden. And we get the little story. We go from big story creation, wow, to a little story. God getting his hands dirty in a garden and forming and breathing. And in Acts, we have boom, the big story. The Spirit comes down, and there's fire, and he's resting, hovering over this church, and 3,000 saved, and it's a big story. And then, in chapter 2, Now, we're really in Acts chapter 2, but in chapter 2, we get the little story. What happens as that Spirit begins to move inside of individual people? Last week, the big picture, chapter 1. This week, the little picture, chapter 2, and what's really happening. What happens after the Spirit hovers over God's people? Think Genesis 1 and 2. What happens after that, and God begins to breathe and form individual believers for the rest of the story. Begins this way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Just about everybody who's looked at the church has looked at these items and said, oh, those are markers of... Now, our Reformed forefathers and foremothers called them markers of the true church. And you already had a little bit of confessions this morning, so we'll go quickly through the Belgic. But in the Belgic confession, we have marks of the true church. Pure doctrine is taught, maintaining the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline is exercised. Marks of a true church. A Acts 2 application. Alexander McLaren's wonderful sermon, A Pure Church and the Increasing Gospel, and the Increasing Church, is if there's one sermon you're going to read after today, read that one. The address is in your bulletin. He calls it the Pure Church. Now, in the 21st century, we're a little more therapeutic. We're more likely to call them marks of the healthy church or the vital church or the missional church, but we're really talking about the same thing. What identifies God's people? What happens when the Spirit is moving in us? And I put this picture up on the screen, not just because it reminds you of what our missional markers from Vitality are, but because for the rest of this summer, beginning next week, I'm going to be preaching a series of messages on 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, pulling out the 10 missional markers. And our coach, Phil Ossink, really, really encouraged me to end this year with a 10 missional marker series, and he sent me his suggested 1 Peter version of them. So I'm going to take our coach's advice, and we'll be tackling the missional markers. And you will see devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship, devoted to breaking bread, and devoted to prayer come up again and again and again as we talk about marks of a healthy missional church. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's just see what happens when God starts forming and God starts breathing inside individual believers. They were devoting themselves. Oh, this is a wonderful word. It comes from a Greek word, pros kratos, and some of you will recognize kratos. Anybody recognize that? You think about that word all the time in English. What's that? It can mean greater, yes, but really it means ruler, kratos. So if you have a demokratos, you have a ruler by the, and if you're an aristokratos, you have a ruler by the aristocrats. By the what? Snobs. I'm not sure I've ever really picked up that etymology in my studies, but I think you're probably... You everybody heard that, right? Aristocrat is ruler by the snob. We'll just go on. Okay. I never. Okay, I have now added something to my things I probably don't have enough room for in my brain list, but that's, thank you. Snob, I never... Oh, he knew that. oh, no. Okay, so we get this word kratos, which means rule or to seize or to be in charge, and we put pros in front of it, which means to actually attach yourself to something. And it's just this beautiful, beautiful thought of being devoted to, English translation, devoted to, means I'm attaching myself to. Because that word for rule or seize, kratos, if you put other prepositions in front of it, you kind of change the meaning. And proskratos means to attach myself to. Isn't that a great thought? I'm attaching myself to these things. And what are the things that identified that first century church? Four are listed here. I don't think this list is meant to be exhaustive, but it is meant to be both descriptive and instructive for Christians in the 21st century. Attach myself to what? And we start with the apostles' teaching. No surprise, because what was the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've told you. No surprise that they were attaching themselves to what the apostles were teaching. And one of the models of the sermons, of really good sermons, is simply to read what Paul and Peter and the New Testament apostles said as they taught, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had a group of very new Christians who needed an awful lot of instruction at the very beginning, devoting themselves to what they had known all along they were going to have to do, teaching them to obey everything I've said. They devoted themselves to the partnership, the fellowship. The Greek word here is koinonia. I know you've heard that word. It simply means to share a partnership with somebody. It means to share an experience, share a life. It's most often used in the New Testament, however, of sharing resources. We shared with people in need, talking about resources. It's a beautiful, beautiful word about sharing our lives together. They shared the fellowship. They shared in the breaking of the bread. And I should not have left out the article "the" in there, because it's very, very clear in the Greek that it's in the breaking. And if you pull out all the commentators on that, you can build one pile of commentators who say, oh, they're talking about the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. That's all it means. And you can pull out another pile of your commentators and say, oh, they're talking about sharing meals together in their homes. That's what it means. And the piles are about the same size, and they don't really get along too well. They kind of talk down to each other. And to which, when I run into an issue like that in my studies, I usually say, it probably means both. Neither. I say both. Anytime they got together. Right? Anytime they got together, whether it was a more formal experience or whether it was a less formal experience of sharing a meal in a home, in the breaking of bread, and we're going to find out how that works at the end of this text. Whenever they got together, I think is what they're saying, in the apostles' teaching, when we're learning those things God has for us, in the koinonia, in the partnership we share together as believers in Christ, that shared life here, in the breaking of bread, whether it's the large group more formally or our smaller groups, it's going to happen. And in the prayers, and here the is really important. It isn't just and in when we're praying. Now, it might be true that he devoted themselves to that. But what this is pointing to is the fact that these early Christians met, we're even going to say daily, because that's where the text leads us, in the prayers. Acts 3:1, the next chapter begins this way. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of, and in my NIV it just says prayers, but it should be the prayers, exactly the same phrase. What are we talking about? The time the church had set aside to gather particularly for prayer, and that's Jewish shorthand for worship and word and prayer together. Everything's happening at the prayers. At a particular time, at a particular place, they gathered. And anybody who would say, oh, there is no gathering. The early Christians, they just kind of met wherever they wanted to and did whatever they wanted to, and there's no structure, has never read Acts 2 and 3 very carefully. Because it's clear that early on, the church set aside particular moments, daily and weekly, to gather for what they called the prayers, what we would call, more generally, worship. And these disciplines, these markers, formed the early church. Devotion to what God had said. And we're really talking there about the centrality of the word in our lives. the fellowship, our life together, and making that a huge priority. In the breaking of bread, finding opportunities in formal and informal ways to share life together. And in the prayers, being committed to those times we set aside particularly for what we say in the 21st century worship, practicing true church in for our Reformed forefathers and foremothers, pure church if you're going to read Alexander McLaren, healthy church over the next 12 weeks as we look at missional markers. That's what's happening. And my challenge to you this morning is just to reflect on that list and ask, which missional marker do I need to remain constant, attach myself to, be more devoted in my life? We're going to hear a lot more about missional markers over the next few weeks. The text goes on. Everyone was filled with awe and wonder. Miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone, probably better anyone, as he had need. How did the promise, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, how did this promise get worked out in the church? And I have this this thought that the gift that Peter promised in the text I began the service with and in the text BJ read as we began the message, that promise, that gift is worked out most powerfully in the together passages in the New Testament. They were together. They had everything in common. And I know that those of us in America who have inalienable rights drilled deep within us, life, liberty, and remember the first draft was not pursuit of happiness. The first draft was life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. Yes, some of you are historians. Those of us who have that drilled deep inside of us react a little bit to selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. But this became the mark of the Spirit moving inside this church. And I'm not going to call it a unique mark, because this idea gets repeated a dozen times in the New Testament, that what marked those early Christians was their willingness, when they saw a need, to meet it. And it isn't that they didn't believe in private property. We know that there's a dozen times they meet in people's homes. They didn't all just sell their... But when there was a need, they met it. They were together. This becomes the miracle, that togetherness is the Velcro, the glue that connected that early church. One of the things I like about McLaren's sermon so much is that he challenges the refrigerated atmosphere of the local church. And he wrote in a time before we all had refrigerators in our homes. He wrote in a time when you had an icebox there. The refrigerated atmosphere in the church as maybe a reason why we're not seeing the Acts 2:47 promise come true. The Lord adds daily to their number those who are being saved. This is the together miracle. This is, I believe, what being filled with the Spirit looks like in our churches. You want to know what the gift was? The gift was that people from all over the world, now I just want you to think about the kind of people that are gathering all together. We have Africans, we have Persians, we have Greeks, we have Asians, that's what they would have called Asia Minor there. We have people speaking a dozen different languages as their first language. We have people from a huge variety of different backgrounds all gathered together. You hear that word? Together in one place, being the church, and learning how to live together. Knowing they had problems, but learning how to live together. And that togetherness, I think, is a big part of the gift promised just a few verses earlier. They were all together. And as a sign that the Spirit was there. By the way, who does the miracles in this passage? It says the apostles did the miraculous signs and wonders. That's for the church. What the world saw was this. A church of people from all over, a huge variety of cultures and languages and value systems gathering into one church and taking care of each other in a powerful, beautiful way. The disciplines of togetherness are critical for the church. And so just this question, how do I practice the disciplines of together? Meeting together, sharing together, eating together, everything's done together in this passage. And there is a clue in the very next verse. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's that big formal picture. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. There's that little picture with glad and sincere heart, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. Acts 2:46. I'm going to give you a Doug's rough literal translation to maybe show you how this verse is put together and why I called it same passion. It is a verse all of participles, which means there's no main verb in this verse. The main verb goes back a verse. So this is just kind of how they're meeting together. Each day, remaining constant. That's that same word, proskarateo, that we had in the very first verse. Devoted to the same passion in the temple. Eating together. They were breaking bread in gladness and with glad and sincere hearts. Praising God. And then enjoying the favor toward the whole people. And our English translations all switch that around. We're enjoying the favor of the people. But the language in Scripture is beautiful because it points us from us to the people as the direction this action is going. Remaining constant with the same passion. That little phrase gets dropped out and kind of included with the together in this verse. But it's so important, I wanted to pull it out in a rough translation. Remaining constant with that same passion. The word is homothumadon. It's a word used in the Greek translation to describe God's people shouting out together, all the Lord commands we will do around Mount Sinai. It's a word that is the answer to the little riddle, when's the first time a car is mentioned in the Bible? When they all went out in one accord? This is the word we're talking about. Homothumadon. And just to show you what 21st century technology does for pastors, when I take my mouse and I click on homothumadon, I get this study on my Logos that says this is all the ways homothumadon with one mind is used in Scripture. And I can go and I can click on any of those and get all the verses. Oh, this is such good stuff. So I just clicked on one heart. And I realized that this is the word Paul uses in Romans 15 when he says, so that with one heart and with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring glory to God. It's a word that means one purpose, sharing the same core value system they met in the temple. Sharing the same core value system, the same purpose together, the same commitment to each other. All these are phrases that can be pulled out there. Being joined constantly together, they ate meals. In agreement with each other, they praised God. As one person who were used to meeting together, they enjoyed the favor of God's of all the people. Homothuma, it's a great word. Thumas, it just means anger. passion. But when you put one in front of it, it means enjoying the same purpose. When you put good in front of it, good passion, it means cheerful. I really like that word in Greek. Sharing the same purpose, they were meeting together. Sharing the same purpose, they were eating together. Sharing the same purpose, they were praising God. In agreement, as one man, they were enjoying the favor of all God's people. Oh, every day they continue to meet together. What does that mean for the church today? And I pulled out three practical ideas to close with as we close out Acts 2. First, the question, which is more important, meeting together in church or meeting together in homes? The answer, which is more important, is yes. I think this text, it sanctifies both our great tradition of public gathering to worship and the importance of meeting in our homes around much more informal fellowship. Both are here. They met in the temple courts. We saw how that means that was a formal time set aside, particularly for prayer and worship and the word and teaching. And in the homes, time set aside for meals together they could share in much more intimate, informal places. Both are necessary for a church that is going to mature, and both are necessary for a church that's going to be a place for God to add those who are being saved. Remember, that's how this text ends. It's all pointing to that end. God is in the purpose of adding those being saved. He needs a place for those people to go, and it becomes this place. Right? And so we are the place where God is adding to their number, and we're the place that must have that large group and that small group picture. Sanctifies both of them. Second thought, if last week was chapter 1 and this week is chapter 2, you know what that means? Next week is chapter 3. No, it does mean chapter 3 is coming. Now, in Genesis, what was chapter 3? Bad news. Chapter 3 is the fall. Chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. Chapter 5 through 10 is the flood and the Tower of Babel. Good news? No. All bad news. All difficult, difficult passages. Some of the hardest stuff to preach on. Some of the hardest stuff to read. Chapter 3 is coming. We end chapter 2 in the book of Acts with the church together, and it is beautiful. It is the honeymoon, right? It is. It really is the honeymoon of the church. And how long did that honeymoon last? Not nearly long enough. Because by chapter 3, persecution is setting in. By chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are setting in. By chapter 6, we have disagreement in the church and the need to reorganize because there's disagreement. And by chapter 7, we have the first martyr. And by chapter 8, Saul is killing the Christians and they're spreading out. And all of a sudden, what is really, really, really good in Jerusalem. I mean, it was good those first weeks. People ask, at what point would you like to go back into history? And one of the points I'd love to go back is just to sit in Jerusalem those first few weeks of the church and see what this was like. Watch Christians who are selling things when somebody has a need. Watch Christians who are eating together. Watch Christians who are daily meeting in the temple courts. And just watch it work seemingly without any problems. It's beautiful. We get all these different people, all these different backgrounds, all these different values, and all coming together in homothumadon, one passion in being the church. And it would be awesome. And then all of a sudden, persecution comes in. And all of a sudden, sin comes in. And then disagreement comes in. Problems come in. And then martyrdom comes in. And then Saul shows up. And then the church is scattered. And this is broken, at least in Jerusalem. And all these believers who are having such a great time are scattered. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And chapter 3 is on the way. the church can't stay in Acts chapter 2. It's got to get to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 and then Acts, and you get the idea. And one of the reasons why Acts 2 is so important is because it prepares the church for Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And only a church that has the marks and the disciplines and the homothumadon of an Acts 2 church is going to be able to thrive in Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And sometimes we think that the church is supposed to be in Acts chapter 2. And I think God has a different message. We have Acts chapter 2 so that the church can thrive in Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. The great move of the gospel does not happen in Acts chapters 1 and 2. The great move of the gospel happens in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, where the gospel goes out across the world because of persecution and because of Peter's challenge and because of the apostle of Saul, then later the apostle Paul. That's what God has in mind for his church. Not to stay in Jerusalem in the honeymoon. Dirty diapers and in-laws issues and everything else comes along, right? You can't stay there. Anybody who stays there doesn't mature and doesn't grow. But Acts chapter 2 prepared the church for everything else. And if you're thinking, oh man, I wish I was back in Acts chapter 2, just read the story. And know that Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are coming. And God blessed his church in every one of those chapters. And in fact, the gospel goes out in power in those chapters. That's what spreads across the world. And as great as the honeymoon was, this right here, this only prepared God's people for the rest of the book of Acts. And I don't know what chapter we are, chapter 670-something. I don't know what chapter this right here is. Okay, I don't know what it is. But what I do know is that Acts chapter 2 will prepare us for whatever chapter, whatever this is right now is. And God will bless his church right now. And the Spirit is still filling his people right now. Because I read that the gift and the promise is for all those who are far off. I'm going to grab that. Okay. Balance of temple and home. Get us ready for Acts chapter 3. And finally, the world is longing for this kind of community. And that maybe is the best word for koinonia that we have in the 21st century, is community. Two quick stories. First, I was in my role as hospital chaplain a few weeks ago, meeting with one of our new palliative care nurses, and she was in tears over something that a Christian had said about palliative care, implying that it was, in essence, mercy killing, and that you were hastening people's death, and that you just want to get people out of the hospital quick. And she was in tears, and she said, "Do Christians really think that about me?" And she said, "My vision for Ion Hospital is that we become a place where people have such great care at the end of life that things like assisted suicide," and she mentioned that particularly because she knew that my stand on assisted suicide, that things like assisted suicide aren't necessary. People don't even have to think about them. And I, as I reflect on that, I'm thinking, she got community right. That her vision is that Ion Hospital, her little ward at Ion Hospital would become a place where the community was so powerful, where people shared together and met needs together in such a powerful way that the tragic decisions way too many people make in the 21st century wouldn't even be necessary. I learned something about community from a nurse at Island Hospital. And it's changed the way I think about what I do at the hospital, that I'm trying to model Christian community in a way that makes some of the tragic decisions people have to make unnecessary. I had one of those aha moments at Island Hospital a couple weeks ago. Second experience. This week, Linda and I had a chance to spend a couple hours with her worship. That's what Mayor Gear learned, that up in Canada they call the mayor her worship. She said we don't have to call her that, but she was very funny. With Mayor Gear. So we had a couple hours with Mayor Gear. She's okay with the Honorable or even Mayor Gear. She's okay with any of those. So she met with several church leaders in town, and we invited her in just so that we could hear her heart on the city. And so we all kind of introduced ourselves and told what we're about, and then we gave her the floor, and she said, I've been losing sleep. And she said, not over the roads and the sewer and the water system, even though she's losing sleep over the roads and the sewer and the water system. She says, that's not what she's losing sleep over. And I'm glad that this intersection right out here is much better now than it was. I'm just really glad that it's much nicer to walk to church right now that intersection is done. She said what she's losing sleep over is how to continue to build community in this town that is facing so many challenges. The high cost of housing, youth drug abuse. I mean, just all the problems that she sees in this community. That's what she's losing sleep over. And again, she used the word building community here. And if our mayor has got that as the thing that is keeping her awake at night, then I'm even more convinced that the world longs for this kind of community. And this is what is going to attract the attention of the world. I'm convinced that in Acts chapter 2, that the miracles were for the believers. They were to convince the believers that this is the end, that these are the last days, that now God is pouring out his spirit on all people. And read 1 Corinthians 14 if you want to, you know, read more about this. But I'm convinced that the miracles were for the Christians. And that the togetherness was for the world. Which really is what Jesus said, right? This is how the world will know that you're my disciples, this is nothing new. This is simply Jesus' prayer for unity for his church being lived out in the breathing into and forming work of God. Remember, this isn't the big, this is the breathing work and forming work of God in his church. So one passioned people, let's show the world some community. Father, thank you this morning for giving us your heart and your eyes to see your church. And Father, I ask that more and more we would reflect in our passion your love for this world, your love for your church, and your love for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.